All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome back. Week number 3 of our Apologetics Adult Discipleship Elective. Before we start, I do want to remind you that all the recordings from this class, as well as all of the other ADE classes, are recorded and available on the church website. They're also available in podcast form if you search iTunes or Google Podcasts or wherever. If you want some help with that, just let me know after the class, and I can show you how to get to that. Although, add a caveat, they are available assuming the leader remembers to press record, which I have done today. So we're 3 for 3 in this class. That's pretty good. And interestingly, I was listening to Ben Holman's intro to biblical counseling class last week, and there was a lot of crossover, actually, between this class and his class. He even used the words revelational epistemology, referring to it as a $10 word, same as I did. So if you catch both of those, I mean, that's $20 right there. So you don't want to miss out on that. If you remember last week, we started digging into the presuppositional approach to apologetics a bit more. We used a lot of big words like revelational epistemology. We talked about magic even. We've covered a lot of stuff. And upon reflection, I may have left you a little bit flummoxed cramming all that in. So before we jump into anything new this week, I did want to try to recap last week in the most simple terms that I could. And then we can address any questions you have before we get into anything new, because I did really cram it in last week, even without doing the actual magic trick, which I, again, didn't bring a card, but catch me later if you want to see a magic trick. So, recap, the presupp approach, I'm going to call it presupp because it's easier than presuppositional apologetics every time. This is the assertion that arguments and evidences alone are always going to be interpreted by a person's already existing worldview and won't be convincing to an unbeliever to move to Christianity. As Christians, we hold to the presuppositions that one, God exists, and two, that he's revealed himself to us clearly in his word. And it's by those two presuppositions that we interpret then all other facts. That's called a revelational epistemology. What God has revealed to us is what we can know for certain to be true. He either expresses that to us explicitly in his word, which scripture, which would be called special revelation, or even implicitly through his creation, including his creation of man in his own image. That would be called general revelation. We then also talked about, well, I forgot to press the button, but that whole idea, this revelational epistemology, is to get us to think Christianly. So not to have Christianity as something on the side, but Christianity, our belief that God exists and that he's revealed himself, is our base foundation, and through that we see the rest of the world. We then talked about the myth of neutrality. If we remember this, this is the idea that if we're having a conversation with an unbeliever, there's no neutral ground in the middle between the two of us where we can kind of come together, set our biases aside, and just have a rational conversation, hopefully trying to reason to God. We talked about that. You may have thought I was being a little bit dramatic, talking about unbelievers declaring that we not use the Bible when we're trying to defend the existence of God. Well, in God's providence, this post actually showed up on my wife's Facebook feed last week. This was a, I don't know if I want to call him a friend or not. I don't want to embarrass you. Somebody my wife knows, on Atheist Day, which is a thing, made this post saying, "Happy belated Atheist Day, everybody. I'm happy to answer any questions you might have, assuming about the God debate." But then he adds, "Just please don't use the Bible to support the Bible." So he's making the very claim that we talked about last week. They want to have a discussion about the existence of God, but they're saying, you must set aside your presupposition, Christian. You must set your Bible aside and reason on my terms, and we aren't to agree to that. I actually have a quick video I wanted to show on this point as well from Vodi Bakum. I mentioned him last week. He's the author of this book, Expository Apologetics, which is his spin, a little more accessible read on presuppositional apologetics than perhaps this book. Still available if you want to borrow it, but it's going to be a lot easier to read the other one. Paul also mentioned that Vodi basically has YouTube videos that goes through his whole book in presentation form, which would have been great to know before I purchased the book, considering I read very slowly as well. Yeah. Even in DVD form, even better. And you don't have to buy it because Paul already bought it for us, so that's good news. So here's a quick video that I hope plays.
And one of the questions that I get is, hey, you know, I'm having, you know, these discussions with people on my campus about issue X. Can you give me an argument for this that doesn't rely on scripture? Well, why? Well, because they don't believe the Bible. And I'll end with my favorite illustration on this issue. It's my illustration of the two knights. The two knights approach one another. And all of a sudden, you know, when they meet, one knight draws his sword. And the other knight looks at the first knight who's drawn his sword and he says, I do not believe in thine sword. Now, the second knight has two choices. Choice number one, he can resheath his sword and enter into a philosophical or scientific discussion about, you know, metallurgy and anatomy and physiology and why it is that it's very important for his opponent to believe in his sword. Option number two, cut him. And he will either believe or very shortly it will not matter, okay? Don't put away your sword. Don't put away your sword. Because essentially, here's what you've just done. Someone says, I want to have a discussion with you about this moral issue. And I argue that the Bible is completely irrelevant to this moral issue. And you say, I agree with you. Let's discuss it without the Bible. You've already lost.
Like, Vodi's great. Now, I say that you'll save some time by watching the videos. Vodi's a big user of the dramatic pause, so it still does take a long time to watch him. I was going to try to reenact that myself, but one, I didn't want to plagiarize his content, and I was also a little embarrassed of doing the knight thing, so I didn't do that. But we concluded last week, and what Vodi says there, that we should never agree to step solely into the unbeliever's perspective and agree to his terms of a debate on something about the relationship of man and God while leaving aside our presupposition that God exists and that the Bible is his word. We don't ever want to do that. I did mention later when we got off onto an aside about relativism that you can step into relativism to disprove it, so I may have confused you a bit, but we will clarify that today. The next point we talked about was when I basically depressed us about how terrible people are, right? I talked about how evidence is never going to be interpreted by an unregenerate heart the way that we expect it would be. And we talked about what Romans has to say about the unregenerate man. We saw some quotes from some pretty well-respected scientists seeing what it actually looks like when men are actively suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. So we talked through that. And then we finally dipped our toes into how then we should argue, which is using what's called the transcendental argument for God. After the first few points, you can almost get to the feeling where, how can I even have a conversation with an unbeliever if we're so diametrically opposed to each other? And the point of the transcendental argument is that it's just a different kind of conversation. It's not a fact versus fact conversation. It's a worldview versus worldview conversation that we'll talk about a bit more today. So the whole point of last week's 45 minutes was essentially to convince you that we need to argue this way, this transcendental method versus using evidence, because that is our natural instinct, is we have all this amazing evidence, I want to show it to you to convince you. And to us, that is extremely convincing because we're already believers. So the point last week was to say, as convincing as that is for us, it's not going to be for the believer. Since you all didn't know me that well, I didn't want to just start the first day say, yeah, don't use evidences, argue this transcendental way instead, and hope that you trusted me. So that was the point of last week, was to hopefully get you there. Hopefully that was worthwhile, and we can build a bit more on that today. Any questions before I actually get into new stuff? No? Okay. Yeah, Steve.
The whole notion of, I wasn't here for the last class, so I may be repeating something.
No problem.
But when I read that, I guess what I think of is that verse in Isaiah that says that the word of God goes out and accomplishes its purpose, you know, regardless. And the other thing is that, you know, there's always a tendency by unbelievers to say, well, the Bible has to be interpreted through culture. And I've always said, or I've always believed, that the Bible transcends culture. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't matter what culture you're from, the Bible is above that.
Right.
And you interpret culture in the light of the truth of the Bible.
Is yeah, agreed. Kind of, yeah, exactly right. It's the Bible is the lens through which we see the world. We don't interpret the Bible by what we see in the world. We got to get that order correct. And you're right. We have certain commands given to us in Scripture. One of them isn't to convince people that Christianity is true. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to defend the gospel, contend for the faith. And that's what the point is. Okay. So one of the things that I somehow thought I was going to squeeze in last week, which was no chance, that I'm going to cover today is this idea of circular reasoning. A lot of times this presuppositional approach gets quickly dismissed by unbelievers especially, but even other Christians who subscribe to different methods of apologetics, of being circular. They claim that we are reasoning like this. They're basically saying, your presuppositional approach, you're saying that the Bible is true because it says so. So that's a logical fallacy. You can't do that. You can't already assume the conclusion that you're trying to prove. So they dismiss it. William Lane Craig, actually, who's a famous Christian philosopher and apologist, he really has no patience for this presuppositional approach. He dismisses it pretty quickly. He says that it is committing a fundamental error in logic and is intellectually dishonest to argue this way by presuming what you're trying to prove. So that's an in-house and out-of-house conversation on here. But the two biggest names in presuppositional apologetics, Cornelius Van Til, who really started presuppositional apologetics, and then his chief student and more famous one, Greg Bahnsen, both of these men had PhDs in philosophy from secular universities, intentionally from secular universities. They were masters of logic and the rules of philosophy. So this wasn't some oversight by them that, oh shoot, that is circular reasoning, I can't do that. So it's a misunderstanding of what circular reasoning is. But when we hear that and say, no, you can't reason that way, it's circular, kind of our natural tendency is then, oh yeah, that circular reason is a bad word, I've heard that, that doesn't sound good. So maybe I should go outside of the scriptures to try to prove Christianity, which is what the classical and evidential apologists do when they do that solely, not starting with the transcendental approach. So like Vody was saying, if the person is saying, well, you know, they're naturalists or they're rationalists, so they don't agree the Bible is true, so appealing to the Bible's authority is circular and not helpful, so let's leave that aside. And we got to the point where we're saying we're not going to do that. But those that make this objection fail to realize that everybody actually ultimately does reason in a circle when it comes to their ultimate presupposition. If we remember, the Bible isn't something that we have on the side. This is our ultimate presupposition, our ultimate authority. So when we're trying to understand why somebody else believes what they believe, we're going to ask them a lot of questions, which is how we get to these ultimate authorities. You're going to say, well, why do you believe that? And then, well, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Eventually, you're going to get to somebody's ultimate base presupposition. All of the other ones, most of our beliefs are justified by more basic beliefs. Why do you believe in this? Well, because of this thing. Why do you believe in that? Because of this thing. But that can't go on forever. Sooner or later, you're going to get to the very bottom line there, the bottom floor of that building, and that's when somebody has reached their ultimate authority. That might be a 10-step or 100-step process. It's hard to tell, depending on who you're talking to, but eventually you get to what your ultimate authority for your method of reasoning is. If you can ever answer the question of, well, why do you believe that without referring to the thing you're talking about, then you haven't actually gotten to your ultimate authority yet. Eventually, you're going to get to a point where you can't justify your belief in something without referring to something else, or without referring to it itself. Ultimate authorities, your most base assumptions, are always self-attesting. They can't go outside themselves to prove themselves, because if you go outside of it, then it's not your ultimate authority. That other thing might be your ultimate authority. It has to be self-attesting. Otherwise, it's not your ultimate authority, or you end up in an infinite regression, which you can't do. That doesn't make any sense. An illustration that I found on this was helpful, and I know we live in America and we use the yardstick, but I'm going to use the meter stick, so forgive me. But if you had a meter stick and I said to you, well, how do you know that's a meter? What might you do? Well, you might go to your neighbor to check his meter stick to see if they're the same. You say, well, it lines up with my neighbor's meter stick. It must be a meter. I might say, well, how do you know his is a meter? So you go all across your street, all across the town, all across the nation, comparing your meter stick to these other meters, and you keep telling me it matches these, so it's a meter. I'm not satisfied yet. I say, well, how do you know those are meters? Eventually, you're going to get to what's called the national prototype meter. It's this like metal thing that has these notches that is the standard for what a meter is, and you compare to that and say, see, it lines up with this thing, so it's a meter. And I say, well, how do you know that's a meter? And at that point, you say, because it's a meter. You've met the bottom line there. It is self-attestingly a meter, because that's your absolute base of what a meter is. You can't refer to something else, otherwise something else is the authority. So that was an illustration that I thought was helpful there. So what we have to understand then, and we have to help the atheist understand, is that there's a difference to what's referred to as reasoning in a vicious circle and reasoning in a virtuous circle. A virtuous circle, which was what we would hold to, is not actually logically fallacious. It's not a foul if you're in a logical debate, whereas a vicious circle is a foul. And an example, I don't know if it's a good one or not, but an example that I found because this movie's on TBS like all the time. There's a movie called Idiocracy. Has anybody seen that? Apparently Paul has. It's not a recommended film by any means, but it's one that I've seen. So this guy goes into the future. Great start, right? Goes to the future, and everyone's like 20 IQ points dumber in the future, at least, yeah. But they have this this drink, I guess it is, called Brondo, and they use it for like everything. And they use it because it's got electrolytes in it, kind of like Gatorade. So they love this. They love this stuff. Yeah. So there's a conversation where the guy from the past is talking to them about this Brondo drink because he thinks it's causing a lot of problems. And he says, what even are these electrolytes? Do you even know? And one of the leaders in the future, the Secretary of State, says, they're what they use to make Brondo. So then the guy asks again, but why do they use them to make Brondo? And now another leader, after a pause, the Secretary of Defense says, because Brondo's got electrolytes. So you can hopefully see the problem here. These people don't really understand what Brondo is or what electrolytes do, and each only appeals to the other for justification. Neither one of them is actually foundational or ultimate. The only justification for trusting in Brondo is because it's got electrolytes. The only justification for trusting in electrolytes is because it's in Brondo. So that is a vicious circle. B is only justified by A, and A is only justified by B. Neither is foundational. So that's a vicious circle. A virtuous circle is different. You could also call it a transcendental circle. When it comes to somebody's ultimate authority and base presuppositions about how the world works, you have no choice but to be circular, and that's okay, and that's a virtuous circle. It's virtuous because you're actually sticking to your presupposition. You're acting consistently with what your assumption is about how the world works. If you abandon your ultimate authority to prove it, you're just changing your ultimate authority, and it starts to become arbitrary. Any alleged ultimate standard must justify itself. Otherwise, one, it's not ultimate, or two, it wouldn't be justified, and you'd really have no reason to believe it. Another example: if I were to ask a rationalist for evidence for why he trusts rationalism as an adequate theory of knowledge, he's going to give me reasons, right? He's going to give me a logical, rational argument for that. If I ask a naturalist for evidence for his trust in naturalism as an adequate theory of knowledge, he's going to give me a summary of observable facts of nature. Each of them is going to their Bible, if you want to call it that, to justify it. But when a Christian is asked to justify our belief in Scripture and we give a Bible verse for it, they're going to shout that circular reasoning and try to dismiss it, but it's actually no more circular than what they do. It's actually remaining consistent with what we say is our own source of knowledge. So it's not foolish or stubborn to stick with the Bible. It's being consistent with what we say that we believe. Let me give another example with the rationalism one to try to help it make sense. If we're talking to a rationalist, so this is somebody that believes that what we can reason, what we can deductively or inductively conclude using the laws of logic, the laws of thought, is the way that we come to any true knowledge. So we can only know what we can conclude with reason. His argument might go something like this: if there are no laws of logic, then we could not make any arguments. But we can and do make arguments. Therefore, the laws of logic exist. Now, logically speaking, this is actually a sound argument. It's the conclusion follows the premises, and the two premises happen to be true. So everything looks great with this line of thinking. But it's actually a subtly circular argument. The argument is structured using the if P, then Q mode of reasoning, which we do all the time. That's actually a law of logic. So the argument uses a law of logic in order to prove that laws of logic exist. So it's assuming the very thing that it's trying to prove, just like we do with the Bible. And by definition, that is circular. But it's not randomly or arbitrarily circular, so it's a virtuous circle. So it's actually valid reasoning. So we're both reasoning in a circle here. Does that mean that we can't talk? No, again, it means we have to talk differently. We have to hold up, this is my circle, this is your circle. Let's see which one can better explain the world around us. So when rationalists appear to reason as a source of knowledge, that's fine, that's what makes them rationalists. If a naturalist appears to nature as a source of knowledge, that's fine, that's what makes him a naturalist. So it's important as Christians that if we say Scripture is our source of knowledge, that that's what we appeal to, that we don't deviate from that to or surrender that, as Vodi was saying, to reason according to someone else's standard. Especially in our case, we're trying to we're trying to get a person saved, more or less, right? We're trying to convince them that the Word of God should be the ultimate authority in their life as it is in ours. So if we appeal to something else to try to authenticate that, we're saying that this actually isn't ultimate. We don't ever want to do that. One more example. This was the meme that I posted on the first day about science. This is a conversation between a precep apologist named Saiten Brugenkate. He's more of a street apologist, and it was on a radio show with an atheist who would probably call himself an empiricist, which is someone who thinks basically science is the way to knowledge. Sai asked him what he determined to be the source of knowledge after the atheist basically accused Sai of being circular. So the atheist said, "I determine truth by what can be proven by the scientific method." Sai asks, "How do you know the scientific method is correct?" The atheist says, "Well, because of its demonstrated success." So basically, he's seen it work over and over again. Sai says, "Okay, so when you measure the success of the scientific method, are you using the scientific method to do so?" The atheist pauses for a while and says, "Yes." And Sai says, "Isn't that circular?" So again, not that it was a terrible thing that it was circular, just pointing out that just shouting circular argument doesn't mean that you've now won the debate. It's you have to understand what these circles are, hold them up together, and see which one better makes sense of reality by performing what's called an internal critique, which is what we'll get into next. Any questions about the circular argument portion?
Can I have a comment? I was in a debate with a rationalist, and they said, "Well, you need to be rational to prove the Bible's true." And I said, "Okay, so you want me to use your system to prove that my system is correct. So use my system to prove yours is correct." And then the debate stops.
Right.
They want us to play the game by their rules, but they won't play the game by our rules.
Right. And as you said, the conversation can tend to stop there unless you understand you have to have a different type of conversation, which hopefully I can try to prepare you for today. So what we need to do is, if we both have our circles, we both have our worldviews that are in conflict, we can't really reason using the other one because we're not going to come to any conclusion. So what we need to do, and this is a very formal thing to say, you wouldn't say, "Hey, I'd like to perform an internal critique with you." But these are things to keep in your mind when you're listening to atheists or unbelievers of any non-Christians of any kind. Now, most people haven't fully thought out their worldview, right? And this isn't a knock on them. I mean, we're all trying to survive day to day, right? We don't all have time to think about, "I wonder what the source of knowledge is," or think about the implications of everything that you hold to be true without thinking about it. So you need to work through it with the unbeliever as part of the conversation. And there are a couple key criteria that a sound worldview need to meet in order to be a sound worldview. So let's talk through those here. First is that a worldview needs to be coherent or internally consistent. If the worldview itself is self-contradictory, it can't be a good worldview. A silly example would be if I were to say something like, "I don't believe in horoscopes. I'm a Libra, and Libras don't believe in that nonsense." That's incoherent. That's self-contradictory. It's appealing to the zodiac. That's what that's called, right? It's appealing to the zodiac to show that the zodiac is false. So that's silly. Another example, maybe not of a worldview being inconsistent, but a person being inconsistent with their worldview. Richard Dawkins is a very famous atheist. He has said that his purpose is to prove that there is no purpose, which is self-contradictory in itself. But he's been quoted as saying, like on radio and other things, that religion is the source of evil, right? So evil. He's made a morality claim here. In his writings, I think it was in The Blind Watchmaker, he talked about how essentially that there's no such thing as evil because we're all the result of random mutations and processes and chemical reactions. So in his writing, he's saying there is no such thing as evil. In his life, the way he lives, he says that religion is the source of evil. So there's inconsistency and incoherence there. Second, this one's a little harder to describe until you've seen it, but a worldview has to be non-arbitrary. And what I mean by that is people will make some assertions or claims, and if that claim has no justification whatsoever, you would call it arbitrary. An example would be empiricists, people that believe in science as a source of knowledge, will make the claim, "I believe that science is the only way to true knowledge," which that claim itself isn't something that can be proved by science. So they might say, well, all claims other than this one are proved by science. That would be something that's arbitrary. I don't know if they would actually say something like that, but that would be arbitrary, where they're just making an assertion with no justification, kind of as a rescuing device to save themselves. That will become more clear if you see it in action. This is a good one. Number three, a worldview must meet its own standards. So a quick example of what I mean here would be picking on relativism, because it's easy to pick on, but the claim that there is no absolute truth, right? If you apply that claim to itself to meet its own standard, you're met with a bit of a problem here. If the person who believes in relativism say, there is no absolute truth, if you apply that claim to itself, if that claim is actually true, that is an absolute truth claim, and it's just contradicted itself and falsified itself. If the claim that there is no absolute truth is false, well, then it's false, and you've got nothing to discuss anyway. So it needs to meet its own standards. The big one, and I touched on these words last time, and I apologize for the amount of syllables in them, but a worldview must account for what's called the preconditions of intelligibility. So the preconditions of intelligibility are the conditions that must be accepted as true before we can know anything at all about nature, before we can even start to think. So this is things that we all take for granted. Some examples would be, we all assume that our senses are mostly reliable, right? Before we study anything, before we do experiments or anything like that, we assume that our eyes, ears, mouth, nose, nerves, fingers, whatever, all reliably report the details of what's going on around us. If we didn't assume that, we couldn't do science. We couldn't do hardly anything at all. We couldn't be sure that what we touched, felt, or saw was actually real. We could be in the Matrix again, right? Another example is what's called uniformity in nature. So this is the expectation or assumption that the future is going to be like the past, right? So we assume that gravity is going to work tomorrow the same as it does today. So this is basically the universal laws of nature, the laws of physics. We all assume that tomorrow, that the sun's going to rise tomorrow just like it did today. But, you know, why should we? Why should we assume that? Especially in an evolutionary worldview where everything is just the result of time plus matter plus chance with no direction, no will, and no goal, all being random, why would we expect such order or such disorder to produce order? And you might say, well, so far the past has been able to predict the future. And I would say, so what? I've never died before. It wouldn't be reasonable for me to say that I'm never going to die just because I haven't in the past. So the worldview needs to account for uniformity in nature. And then one more crucial one is that we all assume that the laws of logic are correct. We all assume that the way that we reason now, following these laws of logic, are the correct way to govern rational thought. For example, the law of non-contradiction is that a proposition can't both be true and not true at the same time and in the same relationship. It can't be true, it can't be the case that my car is in the parking lot and it is not in the parking lot in the same way. An example I heard from Ravi Zacharias was, if you were to walk up to a couple that you believed were now pregnant, which that's a gamble in the first place going up to do this, but if you were to say, I heard you're expecting another child, congratulations, and the woman said, no, we're not, and the man said, yes, thank you, you wouldn't walk away satisfied there. Those two things both can't be true. Now, you might still walk away because they're going to have an awkward conversation, but you wouldn't walk away satisfied. Two things can't be, or one thing can't be both true and untrue. But again, do you ever stop to think about why that is? Why is that the case? It's, again, something we all presume, and we have to, because you wouldn't be able to prove anything or really have any draw any conclusions about anything if these laws weren't true. But, you know, laws like this are immaterial. So in a secular worldview, how do they explain these? And this is something that they need to meet as well. How do immaterial laws like nature and logic work? For us as Christians, this really isn't a problem. Again, the Bible and the Word of God is our source of knowledge, and we can account for these no problem. God created us in His image. He created our brains to be reliable, even though it's marred by sin. And we can basically assume that our senses and memories function as they should. And Scripture actually assumes that those work. A sample verse would be 1 John 1:1 that says, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and goes on. So it assumes that what we hear, what we see, what we touch reflect the reality around us. God also created and upholds the universe, so we can expect that it will be sustained predictably, so we can account for uniformity in nature. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." And then very clearly, Genesis 8:22 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So we can expect the sun to rise tomorrow just like it did today, because Genesis tells us that God will keep those things working in order. The laws of logic, they basically reflect the way that God thinks. A contradiction is essentially tantamount to a lie. If I were to say something that I was proclaiming it as true, but it was actually false, that would be a lie. And God can't lie. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." And then he tells us in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 that we also are not to lie. So we can account for all of these things. A rational worldview has to account for these as well, because without them, we can't actually know anything. So that was one of the statements I made last time, that the argument for the existence of God is God exists by the impossibility of the contrary, was something I said. Basically, that if God didn't exist, we couldn't prove anything at all. And that's what this point is making. We need these other worldviews to try to account for these things that we all assume. Again, if universal laws of nature didn't exist, we couldn't do science. If the laws of logic didn't exist, we couldn't come to any reliable conclusions. Now, I'm not saying that atheists don't know things. That would be silly. All other worldviews also assume that these exist, because without them, again, we couldn't have, you couldn't brush your teeth in the morning, I don't think. But what we have to ask of those worldviews is, how do they account for these without borrowing from our worldview, without taking our worldview, elements of it, and using that to declare their own? So we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. Any questions? Confused? I hope not. So what we're going to get into next is, now what do we do with this? I've said a lot of words, but what do we do with this? So this is the section in putting into practice called How to Answer a Fool. And I put this on here because I wanted to remind you what a fool is. We talked about last week the biblical definition of a fool. Does anybody remember what that was?
Said in his heart there is no God.
That's right, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart there is no God. So when someone asserts that there is no God, how are we to answer that person? The Bible gives us an approach to this about how to respond to a fool. So someone stating there is no God. First, we have Psalm 26:4, which reads, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." So this goes along with our neutrality discussion, right? This is saying that we're not to accept the method of thinking that is used by the unbeliever. We don't agree to their terms and try to reason for God apart from God. And why? It says, lest we be like him ourself. So if we argue according to their standard, trying to reason in a broken, unbiblical way, we're going to look foolish as well. So if he asks you a question under the presumption of his worldview, demanding that you agree to his terms, just don't do it. You don't answer according to that broken way of thinking. You might say something along the lines of, let's say he's saying empiricism is the only way to truth, prove to me that God exists using science. You might say, I don't accept your terms that empiricism is the only way to truth. The Bible tells us, or Jesus says, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we also learn in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and then go from there to defend the Christian worldview. Don't accept his broken standard of thinking. Then there's a second step. This is later in Scripture. We see it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now that's weird. It sounds like it contradicts what we just read. This verse must be somewhere else in the Bible, maybe the New Testament, right? Because sometimes the New Testament cancels out the Old. Nope, this is actually the very next verse. This is Proverbs 26:5. The book of Proverbs works in pairs or couplets very frequently, where it has these two parallel passages. In Hebrew poetry, it's called parallelism. And this pairing here actually gives us a great two-step approach of engaging the unbeliever. So we saw in the first part that we don't answer him according to his unbiblical standards so that we don't look foolish like him. But then this is saying that we do answer a fool according to his folly, but for a different purpose. This time is the purpose is to basically show him that folly, make sure that he doesn't see himself as wise in his own eyes in that folly. So we point out the flaws in his method of thinking. I don't think the order is actually important, which one you do first. I think it depends on how the conversation is going. So if he's making an accusation of you or asking you belief, you might first start with the answer not, you know, rejecting his conditions, and then defend the Christian one. But if he or she is to make an assertion about their own belief, then you might do this one first, where you answer according to their folly. So you take a step into their worldview. Notice here, you don't actually put on the jester's clothes, but you step into their worldview to hold a mirror up to them to show them the shortcomings of their worldview. And this is actually, I don't think we have time to go into it fully, but when the apostles and Jesus were reasoning with the Jewish audiences, when they were sharing the gospel with the Jewish audiences, they pretty much reasoned just from the scriptures. You see, the Jews already had the same foundational worldview as them, so they just stuck in that worldview and defended it there. But when they reasoned with the Gentiles, it was quite a bit different. When Paul is reasoning with the Epicureans and the Stoics at Mars Hill in Acts 17, he first destroys their worldview and then corrects them with the Christian worldview. He points out their errors in thinking about deity. They had their statue to the unknown God. He points out that that's wrong. Here's what's right. He does the same thing about creation, human origins, our anthropology, as well as eternity. So this is a very solid and powerful approach to do these two-way conversations. And that's why we see the difference in reasoning with the Jews versus the Gentiles. It depends on the worldview of who you're just talking with. Yeah.
You know, one place where you really see this is when you're watching like CNN or something like that. I think that journalists are probably trained to frame the issue. And then they, when they ask a question, they don't just ask a question. They have to give a big, long, you know, definition of, okay, here's the way, here's the parameters that you have to be inside of to answer my question. And,
yeah.
And I think a lot of times we, you know, if we can remind ourselves, first of all, is the premise of the question even something that I can agree with? And then to say, well, to start off with, I don't accept the premise of your question, mm-hmm. and then go on to answer the question, you know, within our own frame of reference. And I think that's sometimes why, you know, you look at people that are doing interviews and it's like, how can you be so stupid?
Yeah.
You know, and it's because they went along with the premise or the framework
right.
that was given them instead of trying to say, no, I don't agree with that.
Yeah, know? They've trapped you.
Yeah.
You try to answer according to that and you look
yeah.
foolish, right?
Yeah.
That's what happens. There's a lot. I have a very small book that's basically about logical fallacies, and there's some of those things are what's called a complex question. Like if I were, not complex because there's a lot of words, but because of implications. Like if I were to ask you, Steve, not to get personal here, but if I said, have you stopped beating your wife yet, right? You wouldn't go, no, because that would imply that you're accepting
yeah.
that at one point you
yeah,
were.
Exactly.
Or if you said, yes, that still affirms that you yeah. were before. So you'd have to, I mean, like, I'm not going to answer the question the way you've asked it. Let me step back and do some things there. So yeah, that's important. What I want to go through next are a few examples of how this would work. This is a little bit different. The presuppositional approach to apologetics is a way of thinking and a worldview, so it's not as easy as an argument like when we're going to talk about evidence for the resurrection. I mean, that's very clear. Here are the 10 things that you need to know about this. This is more, you have the conversation with the person, you catch what their worldview is, try to figure it out, and then go from there. So it's difficult to come up with a lot of examples, but I have a few to hopefully illustrate the point. So let's go through those for a second. This one is a ridiculous one to start with, just to show you how it would work. If you ever actually have this conversation, that'd be weird. But let's say that somebody, A stands for atheist, C stands for Christian. The atheist says, I don't believe in words. Prove to me that God exists without using words. Now, what you wouldn't want to do here is think, well, this is going to be tough, and try to like do charades or something to try to convince them God exists, because you're really going to look foolish if you do that. What you might want to do instead is start with a don't answer. You're going to say, well, I don't accept your belief that words don't exist, so I'm not going to agree to those terms of the debate. And then when you give an actual answer, you might say, hypothetically though, you know, step into this worldview, if words didn't exist, you couldn't even argue your point. The fact that you're able to make an argument at all demonstrates that your worldview is incoherent, and then words do actually exist. So now, again, this is a silly example, but what's this guy going to do in this case, right? If he says something, if he speaks at all, he contradicts himself and affirms that words do exist. If he just says nothing, well, my point stands unrefuted and I still win the debate. So there we go. Again, that's an silly example, but that's how it would be. I wanted to show you something ridiculous to say, if you try to answer according to that folly, you are going to look like a fool yourself. Here's a more real example. You're a Christian, so you don't believe in science. That's a common accusation, right? You only have faith, or you only believe in God. Convince me that God created the universe, that's usually implied without referring to the Bible, right? Or without appealing to God. So here first, you might want to do the don't answer again. You can say, I don't agree that Christians don't believe in science. I can say I love science. I don't know if you do or not. I love science. In fact, most fields of science were developed by men who believed the Bible. And because of the Bible, I know that I can reliably conduct scientific experiments. And this is where you could maybe refer to those verses I talked about before, about how God created and upholds all things, how he keeps the seasons running in order. He is in charge of when the sun rises and sets. Basically, that we can account for all of these laws of nature. But then you might say something like, you know, but for the sake of argument, if the Bible weren't true and nature is all there is, how do you account for your ability to even do science? You know, in your worldview, we are the result of time plus matter plus chance with no direction, no will, no goal. It's all random. Why would we expect this disorder to produce order that is predictable? And especially taking it even further, if our brains are simply the results of chemical reactions and a series of random mutations, why should we trust anything that they produce? So again, this is going to be a longer conversation, but this is the idea of not answering and then answering. Don't answer, answer method. One more. I think one more. In your Bible, God kills innocent children. He's clearly not good. And we'll talk about this stuff in a couple weeks on the problem of evil. Here you might say, well, I don't accept that your claim that God is not good. God is the standard of goodness, and he defines for us what is good in his word. And you could go on to do more on that, which we'll do in a few weeks. But then you might step into their worldview for a second. For the sake of argument, if God didn't exist, by what basis are you defining what is good? So this was, I mentioned last week, whenever I hear an unbeliever make some kind of moral claim at all, my mind immediately says, by what standard? By what standard are they referring to something as good or bad? If what we believe is merely the result of evolution, random mutations, natural selection, which means whatever survives best survives on, well, that would tend to mean that our belief-forming mechanisms, whatever we believe in our mind, isn't actually aimed at what's true or good or bad. It's just aimed at survival. So if what is good is based on what has the best survival value, things could get pretty ugly. I mean, if I'm a chemical reaction and you're a chemical reaction, what's the big deal if I wipe another chemical reaction off the face of the earth? No big deal, right? And you can push that, and I mean, depends on who you're talking to here, right? But you can push that in the conversation to say, for me, my best survival value, I'm really uncomfortable in this conversation, would be for me to just shoot you. Do you have a problem with that? And if they have a moral problem with that, okay, how do you account for that moral dilemma? If they don't have a problem with that, all right, fine, I shoot you and I win the debate. So don't do that. That's not prescriptive just now, but that's how a conversation could go there. Any questions on that? I know I'm running low on time. This one was just some quick examples. This isn't how you would do it. This is just some quick one-line zingers of what it's like to step into another worldview to point out the absurdity of it. So this is incomplete. This is just a quick list. But if someone says, well, that's really small text, isn't it? If somebody says there are no absolutes, what do you say?
Is that absolute?
Yeah, you say, are you absolutely sure? Right? Easy one. This one is, no one should be judged for their lifestyle. A good answer for that would be, so is it your judgment that I ought not judge people? Right? If someone tells you can't judge people, they're making a judgment on you, right? Science is the best or only way to determine truth. You can say, what scientific experiment proved that to be true? It has to meet its own standard, right? We should doubt everything. This is skepticism. This is a popular form of philosophy as well, that we should doubt everything.
Should you doubt that?
Yes. Do you doubt that? That's what you could ask them. my truth is different than your truth. This is the millennial relativism right here, right? My truth is different than your truth. Well, my truth is that your truth is wrong. Does that make my truth wrong? Or if you want to, you know, go ridiculous on them, sometimes people need that. If you jumped off a building, but your truth was that gravity has no effect on you, what would happen? Don't ask them to try it, but ask them to account for that point. So those are some really quick ones on there.
The other thing that I found challenging with younger generation that subscribes to that last part, mm-hmm. they'll jump to any one of those other rational statements, or they'll use science in one topic, but they use rationalism on another topic. They have no absolute worldview.
Yeah.
Allegiance, and so they'll just jump around to frustrate you as a Christian to prove that you're more sinful than they are.
Right. Yeah, that happens frequently, or some things I've noticed in debate is they'll leave their own worldview and borrow from another one, like you're saying, that they don't even ascribe to, but they're saying, what's your answer to that? I'm like, well, you're conceding to me that your worldview loses here, saying, because I've shown that mine is better than yours, and now you're asking me to defend one that you don't even believe in. So that happens as well.
There's such a movement against Christianity that they'll jump into any worldview it takes to make you the more sinful creature of the two pairs, and then they prove that they're a higher moral existence than you are.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, there's a, on that post that I showed earlier where he said don't use the Bible to defend the Bible, he linked a YouTube video of an atheist known as Aaron Ra, A-R-O-N-R-A, which sounds like a dumb name anyway, so don't believe him. But if you're to watch any speeches by him, it's actually a really good exercise to see what does an atheist believe and what do they state, and just listen to it. Since I don't believe any of you that are saved can lose your salvation, I'm not worried about you listening to it. But you can hear some of the things that they assert, the moral claims they make, and listen to it and say, okay, what's his justification for that? He's just made an arbitrary claim. It's very helpful to hear them, especially in a speech format when nobody's debating them. They can just mouth vomit, word vomit, what they believe. It's really helpful to see that and point out, okay, he just made a morality claim with no standard of morals. How does he get to where he is there? He's saying that this is good because it's best for society. Society can function without Christianity. And I would say, which society are you referring to? Some societies still sacrifice children in Aborigines and things like that. So listen for things like that, and you can understand how this conversation will go with an unbeliever. Since we're so short on time, I was going to show the first 15 minutes of the Bonson-Stein debate. There's no chance that's happening. But I will link, again, a reminder that I have tried to share the notes with you guys through email. If we have your email on the Community Church Builder, if you haven't been getting those, you can write your email on this and we'll try to get those added. But I'll link to the Bonson-Stein debate, which is fantastic. The whole debate's like an hour and a half, I think. But Bonson's opening statement, which is 15 minutes, is really great for laying out what this whole presuppositional approach is. But we do have time for like a minute clip. This is a section of the Bonson-Stein debate where they're in cross-examination, and Dr. Bonson is asking Dr. Stein basically about the laws of logic. And then right after, Stein comes back with something, and it's in debates, in formal debates, and I think this is at UC Irvine maybe. The audience isn't supposed to clap. They're not supposed to do things. They're supposed to stay quiet, and the audience just broke out in laughter at this point. So I thought this was good at pointing out the folly in the atheist worldview.
I heard you mention logical binds and logical self-contradictions in your speech. Mm-hmm. You did say that?
I said it. I used that phrase, yes.
Do you believe there are laws of logic, then?
Absolutely.
Are they universal?
They're agreed upon by human beings. They aren't laws that exist out in nature. They are.
Are they simply conventions then?
They're conventions, but they're conventions that are self-verifying.
Are they sociological laws or laws of thought?
They are laws of thought which are interpreted by men and promulgated by men.
Are they material in nature?
How can a law be material?
That's a question I'm going to ask you.
I would say no.
Dr. Stein, now you have an opportunity to cross-examine Dr. Bonson.
Dr. Bonson, would you call God material or immaterial?
Immaterial.
What is something that's immaterial?
Something not extended in space.
Can you give me an example of anything other than God that's immaterial?
Lost logic.
Can I ask that you hold that down?
Stein walked right into that one, didn't he? You could see beautifully. Bonson teed him up, and then Stein walked right into it. The overall debate's really good, and Dr. Stein is a very brilliant man, and he would be able to refute a lot of the classical or evidential proofs of Christianity very well, but he wasn't prepared at all for what Bonson was bringing to the table. I think this was in 1989, maybe. But that's kind of how a good example of how that goes. So since we're out of time, I will give out the notes again in a day or two on CCB, or if you, and that comes to you as an email. If you're not getting those, please let me know. I'll add a lot of links to additional materials if you're interested in doing it. A lot of this presuppositional approach, again, it's more complicated than a general argument because it's not here are the three facts that you need to know. It's a way of thinking and a way of conversing with people. So I would encourage further study. I think listening to the Bonson-Stein debate is a great idea. You heard the audio quality is not great, but you can get it enough. And you can also find online, maybe I'll link to it, a PDF of the transcript of that debate, and you can see how the different arguments were laid out. There's also these other references I put on here. Again, those will be passed out. Mary Souter took the thin book that I talked about last week, but I have these books if anybody's interested in looking at them. And again, the recordings are available as well. So are there any questions before we close for today? Next week, we're going to leave the presuppositional approach in specifics. We're planning to talk about the classic theistic proofs, so some of those, the classical apologetic arguments, not because we want to use those solely, but I want you to be familiar with them because you'll hear them, and then we can talk about how they could better be used with a presuppositional foundation versus trying to prove God from outside of God. Any questions? No? If not, I will pray, and we can go from there, and we'll see you next week. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning as your chosen people. We are eternally grateful that you've made yourself known to us in so many ways, especially in your word. Please continue to sanctify us in the truth of that word, conforming us more and more to the likeness of your Son, our Lord and Savior. Please give us courage to stand firm in your word, even if the world calls it ridiculous, God, because in reality, a world without you is absurd and ridiculous. I ask for courage as we encounter unbelievers, if we hear challenges to our faith, that we don't cower and we don't give in to their worldview, but stand firm on your truth. We love you, Lord. It's in the name of your Son we pray, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.